Let's return this evening to the 21st chapter of Revelation and our theme, the glory of heaven, that occupied our thoughts together this morning. Brother Allen helped me with a little mathematical correction this morning, and I appreciate it. 1,500 miles times 1,500 miles is 2,250,000, is that correct? Square miles of space, so it's been a few years since I've multiplied length times width to get square miles. So anyway, appreciated that correction, and that certainly reminds us, it just highlights how vast is this city that is described in this chapter. This morning we focused on the fact that the glory of heaven consists in the immediate presence of God with His people. Our fellowship with the Lord will be very personal and immediate. Verse 3 of Revelation 21 says that the tabernacle of God, that is the dwelling place of God, is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and He shall be their God. Then I want you to notice, beginning in the fourth verse, that the glory of heaven consists in what won't be there. Heaven is glorious because of the things that are absent in heaven. Now perhaps you think, well, if anything is absent of what I enjoy in this world, then it won't be glorious. But there are some things that we experience in this world that I'll be glad will be absent in heaven. First of all, there will be no more tears in heaven. Listen to verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more tears, says the text. This world is a veil of tears. Baca's veil is the poetic description in the Psalms. That means it's the valley of weeping. And certainly, even our Savior was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief while He journeyed in His public ministry here. He can be touched, therefore, with the feeling of our infirmities, for He knows what it is to weep. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem because of their apostasy. And I'm sure that everyone here has had their share of tears during life. The psalmist prays that God would put my tears in His bottle. That is, that He would remember them, that He would take knowledge of them. And this world is a world of tears. But over there, all tears will be wiped away. There'll be no more tears. Now that's enough to make it heaven to me, glorious to me. There'll be no more parents weeping tears of anxiety and worry over a wayward child over there. There'll be no more tears over a broken relationship. No more husbands weeping over wives, or wives weeping over husbands, or boyfriends weeping over girlfriends, or vice versa over there. There'll be no more friendships broken up and tears shed as a result of that. There'll be no more tears of disappointment. No more tears over the loss of a job or the failure to make the grade on a test. There'll be no more tears of rejection. No more children coming home from school because they weren't picked for the team, shedding tears over that fact. There'll be no more tears of fear and frustration. No more tears of hopes dashed, or tears of misunderstanding, or tears of parting. There'll be no more parents crying tears as their children drive off, or brothers crying tears because their sibling has gone away to school, or be no more parents shedding tears over their children, over their son going off to war. All tears will be wiped away over yonder. Be no more tears of hurt and heartache anymore. Notice it says there shall be no more tears. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Furthermore, in verse 4, there shall be no more death. Now, heaven is glorious because we'll have the immediate presence of God. Heaven is glorious because of what won't be there. There'll be no more tears. Listen, and there shall be no more death. neither sorrow nor crying. Now, I can't fathom, my little finite mind cannot conceive of a number of the details that are recorded in this chapter concerning that glorious city. I understand the concept of a cube, a city that lieth four square, that is as high as it is long and as broad or deep as it is long. I understand that concept. I understand what he means when he speaks of gold that is polished so that it looks like a mirror. I understand the beautiful stones that he mentions here. I mean, you know, the jasper stone, which is clear as crystal, and the, you know, that I can conceive of the thoughts, but to put them all together leaves me with the impression that there are beauties to that upper world that really go beyond my ability to fathom and to comprehend. But I can understand this much. There won't be any more tears over there, and there won't be any more death over there. There'll be no need for a mortician to hang a shingle out that says open for business, because there'll be no death. Won't that be wonderful? It seems like as I get older that I go to more and more funerals. The old saying is that as you get older, as you get near the end of your life, that it reaches a point that you have more friends on the other side than you do on this one. More people that you've known, more of your contemporaries have gone on. I have a little cartoon in my files at home that shows three old women rocking in rocking chairs, I guess, at a nursing home facility. And one of them says, I'm so old that all my friends are going to think I didn't make it. You know, they've all gone on to be with the Lord. And she said, I'm still here. And they're going to all think that I didn't make it. And it's a fact that death is a reality of life. I'm sure every one of us in this room tonight have attended funerals in our lives. And it's even perhaps funerals of loved ones, of our own immediate family, people that are dear to us. I've lost a grandfather. Karen's lost a grandmother. I've lost various other relatives. Lost a number of church members over the years that were good friends to me, that were dear to my heart. And therefore, it's a wonderful prospect to consider that there'll be no more death over there. I can't think of anything that is more difficult than the realization that this person that I've known, that's been such an integral part of my life anymore, that they're not there anymore. That's a very sore blow, isn't it? There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Ever since Genesis chapter 5, where we have the first obituary chapter, if you please, in the Bible. That's the chapter, you know, that it says that Adam lived 930 years and he died. That Jared lived so many years and he died. Mahalalel lived so many years and he died. Methuselah lived 969 years and he died. And he died and he died and he died and he died is the doleful refrain of Genesis chapter 5. And ever since then, my friends, we understand that death, the loss of loved ones, has been a part of human experience. In fact, the obituary column is full in the local newspaper on a daily basis. Every day, obituary columns across the world record the stark reality of loss in a family here, in a family there. Everybody that dies, it affects somebody else. It touches somebody's life. The old saying, that's some mother's son. And certainly that's some child's father or some wife's husband. But there'll be no more death over there. Think of all the deaths that have occurred because of warfare. Even in the last 200 or so years in American history, you know, the Civil War was responsible for 620,000 deaths. 620,000 American people lost their lives in the Civil War. That's over 500,000 people. The casualty count in World War I across the world reached 15 million. In World War II, deaths numbered across the world in all of the various engagements, approximately 62 million people. On September 11th, 2001, we had the greatest loss of life on American soil since the Civil War in a single day. 3,000 people lost their lives. And I'm sure that you've seen documentaries of some of those families that were touched. The husbands that lost their wives, the families that lost their father and their husbands, in the World Trade Centers and the Pentagon and Flight 77 that found its home in a field in Pennsylvania. I was going to the airport the other day to leave for this preaching trip to Florida, and I noticed a couple of times on my way to Louisville this sign that said that already this year over 100 people have lost their lives on Kentucky highways. Now, we're not far into the year, are we? Just a few months, but already this year over 100 deaths have occurred on Kentucky highways. Now, we hear about this, and we say, oh yeah, that happens. We hear about the thousands and the millions of people who've died in warfare. But remember that every person that dies touches a family. It touches somebody. It's a loss in somebody's life. Death, my beloved, is this great enemy of God's people. It's a monster. It's the king of terrors. It strikes kings and paupers alike, presidents and people. It strikes the rich and the poor. No one is immune. No one, there is no discharge in that war, says the wise men in the Old Testament. Unless Jesus Christ comes again, before you and I live out our days, then every last one of us will have to face that sore monster, that last enemy that is called death. Death because of war, death because of disease. Think of cancer, heart disease, all of the various kinds of plagues and the various kinds of illnesses that have been responsible for death. Think of accidents that have caused death, and death by virtue of old age, death because of crimes. Everyone feels the sting of death at some point in his or her life. That's why it's a glorious prospect to me to read this passage that says that heaven will be a place where there's no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Thirdly, there'll be no more pain in heaven. He says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, if you've lived in pain, if you've ever had pain for an extended period of time, you know what a glorious prospect that is, that there'll be no more pain over yonder. Somebody said that human experience is a mixture of pleasure and pain. I'll tell you, our heavenly life will be a life characterized by complete and perpetual pleasure, holy pleasure in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 16:11 says, at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. No pain over there. Now this world is a world of pain, isn't it? There are physical pains. Ever since you're a little child and you first fall down and scrape your knee, you know that pain is a part of human existence. And then you get a little older and you smash your thumb with a hammer, or you pinch your fingers in a car door that's been shut. That's pain, isn't it? That's bad pain. Then you think about migraine headaches or persistent back pain, or you think about, if you please, the pain of rheumatoid arthritis or the crippling pain of that's caused by some severe injury. Pain is a part of all of our lives in one form or another. I've noticed as I've been ascending a flight of stairs recently that inevitably, if I'm not real careful and ginger, inevitably my left knee shoots a sharp pain in my left knee, and I think, oh, what was that? Feels like somebody just stuck me with an ice pick in my left knee, and so I'm having to be more careful. Sister Karen's got me taking glucosamine and chondroitin, and I think it's hurting me more in my pocketbook than it's helping my knee, to be honest with you. But the point is that pain is a part of life, isn't it? And you say, well, just live with it. Pain is good. Well, pain may be a part of life, but I'm not crazy about it, to be honest with you. And then you think of emotional pain. You know, there's not only physical pain, but there's emotional pain, like the pain of being mistreated, the pain of injustice, the pain of being victimized by somebody else's crime or sin. And on the other hand, the pain of conscience that a person feels when they know that they've hurt another person. Sometimes I've wondered about some of these prisoners when they've come to their senses after they've maybe robbed a store, maybe under the influence of drugs or alcohol, and then later they become sober and they start thinking about what they've done. And if they have a tender heart at all, don't you know that the pain of conscience is great, to know that they've let other people down, that they've hurt other people. Just the pain of knowing that I've ruined my life and that I've confined myself into this little cell. I'm not to be trusted now in society. The pain of conscience when you know that you've hurt another person. Think of the pain of separation, the pain, the heartache that people feel whenever they have to be separated with loved ones. How wonderful to know that there will be no more pain over there. The glory of heaven consists in what won't be there. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more pain. Furthermore, there'll be no temple in heaven. Listen to verse 22 of Revelation 21. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, in this world, we have sanctuaries or houses of worship. We have to journey to these places. We have to come here. This is where we worship. I believe we should praise God 24/7. We should praise the Lord at all times, but we set aside time to worship in, if you please, in a house of worship. But there will be no temple in heaven. You say, does that mean there will be no worship over there? No, it'll be perpetual worship. There won't be a little slice of each week dedicated to worship, but the Lord will be praised perpetually, as we read, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Wherever the Lord is present, that's your opportunity to worship in heaven. And He's present everywhere, isn't He? His presence pervades that city. And then we read that there'll be no need for natural or artificial light. Listen to the 23rd verse. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, when the Lord originally created the universe, He made two great luminaries and the stars. He made the sun and the moon, and He made the stars also. The sun to rule by day, the moon to rule by night. And you say, Brother Mike, wasn't there light before the sun was created? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1 says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. But the sun was not created until day 4. And somebody perhaps wonders, how can there be light before the sun is created? And the answer to that question is that the Lord Himself, if you please, is light. The Bible tells us in 1 John 1:5, God is light. That is, His very nature is illuminating. His presence is effulgent. The sun, in other words, has been created for the natural universe. But if God is present, you can have light, even though there's no sun. And in that upper world, we read in Revelation 21:23 that the city, this New Jerusalem, does not need the sun, nor the moon, to give light to it, for the glory of God lightens that city. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Wherever the Lord is, there will be brilliant light in heaven. No more darkness, if you please. No need for natural or artificial light. And also, as verse 25 says, there will be no night over there. And the gates of that city shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. There will be no need to shut everything down, quitting time, because the sun's going down and we'll open up again at dawn. No, my friends, there won't be any cycle of day and night in heaven. Heaven will be one long eternal day. You know, in chapter 22, the very next chapter of Revelation, in the 5th verse, we read, there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, I'll tell you, night is often a time of crime. More crimes are committed during the darkness, in the darkness, than in the daylight. The Bible talks about the fact that they love darkness more rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's in the under the shroud of darkness that people concoct and execute their sinister schemes. Now, darkness is often a metaphor in Scripture for that which is evil, that which is sinful, that which is wrong. And where when he says that there'll be no night in heaven, that it'll be one long eternal day, my friends, what he means is there will be nothing up there that will mar the joy and the brilliance of midday. Psalm 30, verse 5 is a very poetic way of describing this point where he says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now, this whole existence we call earthly life is a nighttime existence, the night of our lives. And weeping endures for a night. Weeping is our portion, if you please, in this world, but joy is coming in the morning. In the morning of the resurrection, when that eternal day dawns, never to be darkened again, when the sky of our lives is perpetually brilliant and effulgent with the glory of God, there'll be nothing but joy. Joy comes in the morning. I've often thought of the significance of the language in Song of Solomon 2:17, where the Shulamite woman is contemplating the day that her husband comes and takes her to his home, that the marriage is consummated. She says, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. He's out there working with his flock. He's feeding among the lilies. But I belong to him and he belongs to me. We're not together now. But she's anticipating a day, the bride is, when they will be together. Until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. She says, I can't wait to see you running to me like a roe or a young hart. I'm anticipating that day. Make haste. Come quickly. That's what she's saying. My beloved, come quickly. And at that, when you come to get me and take me home, when we're no longer separated, the bride says, then the day will break and the shadows will flee away. I'm telling you, the church tonight is looking for that day when her husband that she's separated from at the moment because he's gone back to heaven, she's looking forward to that day when he will come again. She's hasting to that coming of the day of God. She's looking for and anticipating that blessed hope. And whenever he comes, I want to tell you, the day will break. When the bright and morning star, Jesus Christ, comes again, all shadows will flee away and there will be no more night. Won't that be wonderful? No night over there. I love the song we sing sometimes, no shadows yonder. All the tears are wiped away. No shadows yonder, land of endless day. Yes, my beloved, all shadows, all night, all darkness will be gone. I wonder in verse 25 of Revelation 21, he says, the gates of that city shall not be shut at all by day because there will be no night there. There's no need to shut down during the darkness and reopen the next day. The gates are perpetually open for business in this city, if you please. There's no night there. So heaven is glorious because we'll have the presence of God and immediate fellowship with Him. Uninterrupted, unhindered, unencumbered fellowship with the Lord. Heaven is glorious because of what won't be there. No tears, no death or sorrow or crying, no pain, no temple, no separate place of worship, for it'll be a perpetual atmosphere and environment of worship. There'll be no need for artificial light or natural light, for the Lord's presence is going to illumine that city, and there'll be no night there. Furthermore, this is what makes it best of all. There'll be no more sin in heaven. Heaven is glorious because there'll be no more sin there. Listen to verse number 27 of Revelation 21. And there shall in no wise enter into this city anything that defileth. Now, I'll tell you, sometimes there enters into our lives things that defile. The old devil is so crafty and he'll look for a foothold. He'll look for an avenue to get into your life, maybe into your thinking, into your attitudes, into your home. He'll look for a way to get into your conduct. He tries to come in and defile. He tries to sow tares among the wheat. But in that world, there'll be nothing that enters into that city that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. You say, well, then what will be there? But they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only thing that'll be in that city, if you please, are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but there'll be nothing to mar your joy over there. Did you know even in our holiest and most blessed moments in this world, there's always something, it seems like, to sort of mar the joy? I'll tell you, the best sermons I've ever preached have contained a sentence that was not grammatically correct, or perhaps maybe a misquoted verse. Did you know that even in our holiest moments of public worship, the old flesh is still there with us to mar the joy, right? He sits there on the pew beside you. And the old flesh, the old nature, and it's there to try to distract us and to try to drag us down. The picture in the book of Romans when Paul says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" suggests the idea of a person who's carrying around a dead carcass strapped to his back. And that's really what the flesh is in our lives. It's like a dead carcass strapped to our back. It stinks and it's heavy and you get tired of it, right? How would you like to, every time you sat down in a restaurant to eat a meal and they had pretty lace tablecloth and fine china and the waiter with the little napkin over his arm and talking to you in French or whatever language they talk in? And how would you like for everybody to say, "What's that on your back?" And you'd look around, that old dead carcass is tied around your neck and it's just stinking and decaying and rotting And you'd say, "Oh, that's my worst half. That's the part of me that I was born with. It's the flesh, the old nature." Well, that is precisely what happens. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we carry around the flesh with it. Even in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ in His house, we bring the flesh with us. He gets up in the pulpit with me. He sits there on the pew with you. You ever bowed in prayer and you found yourself, your mind wandering, thinking about the ball game or something going on at work while you're engaged in communion with God, and you think, "Oh, why is my heart so cold? Why is my mind so dull? What is wrong with me that I can't sustain focus on the Lord?" Well, it's because we have this old nature dragging us down, marring our fellowship. Not only that, but the devil is constantly seeking ways to try to trip us up. The world is our enemy. It's not a friend to grace. The world puts enticements, tries to seduce us. Everywhere we go, even in our holiest and most blessed moments in this world, my friends, there's always something there to mitigate our joy. You know, the best meetings we've ever had, there's been somebody that wasn't there that should have been there. As a pastor, I've often thought, you know, "Well, this is a wonderful meeting, but I just wish Brother So-and-so was here. Or Sister So-and-so, I'm worried about them. I wonder why that they're not in church." There's always a vacant seat, isn't there? You know, there's something there to sort of mar the joy. I'll tell you, there'll be nothing that enters into that city that makes a lie or works abomination or that defiles. Nothing to mar the joy and the happiness and the peace of heaven. There'll be no sin there. That's enough to make it heaven for me, just to be rid of this flesh. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul asks. "I just want to get rid of it." One day you shall, Paul. "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." But now, he says, "So then with the flesh I serve the law of sin, but with my mind I serve the law of God." So I'm locked in this combat. I'm locked in this perpetual conflict between the flesh and the spirit, the old man and the new man. But I'm looking forward to that day when I will be given a new body to match my new heart. Then I'll be given a glorified body if you please, when my body will be changed. And I'll lay this old body, this body of sin, this old man down, never, if you please, to be troubled by the old nature anymore. I don't know about you, but I struggle with pride. I struggle with impatience. I struggle with jealousy. I struggle with covetousness. I struggle with lust. I struggle with all of the sins to one degree or another, unbelief. My flesh is strong. The spirit indeed is willing, if you please, but I've got this old flesh that weakens me and that is very easily seduced. And I'm glad to know that in that city, I won't have to worry about sin encroaching on the joys and pleasures of fellowship with God anymore. And furthermore, there'll be no more curse in heaven. Listen to chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. There'll be no more curse. Isn't it interesting? As the Holy Spirit, through John, begins to highlight the glory of heaven, He spends so much time telling us what won't be there. Isn't that interesting? No more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more temple, no more need for the sun or the moon, no more night, no more sin, and no more curse. Ever since Adam and Eve transgressed God's law in the garden, mankind has been under a curse, the curse of sin. You can read about the consequences of sin in the third chapter of Genesis when the Lord says to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." You're going to have to work. Your labor is going to be toilsome labor from here on out. I can imagine before the fall that he labored, he tended the garden, he kept the garden, but everything he did worked out just right. His work was fulfilling. When he wanted to plant a tree, it grew. When he wanted to harvest a crop, he was able to do so without any worms in the fruit, without any blight, without any pestilence or any kind of disease in the fruit. Everything that he did in the garden worked like it's supposed to work. But you know, ever since the fall, my friends, our labor has been complicated. Our labor is now toilsome labor. What happens is you start digging a hole. You're going to put up a fence. You start digging a hole, and you dig down about 2 inches, and you hit a rock. And you say, okay, now I've got to try to get through this rock. And then you dig down a little bit further, and you run into a big, thick root. And you say, okay, well, got to work hard, and you sweat, and you toil, and it's hard. And once you get through, you say, ready to call it a day. I've got one hole dug, and I'm tired. I'm worn out. It's toilsome labor. I'll never forget, growing up in Texas, of course, the ground out there is like concrete because it never rains. It's just hard. And I'll never forget, you know, just working so hard to dig post holes. Then going to Florida whenever I was dating Sister Karen, went down there to visit her and stayed with her family for a while, and her dad worked on the line crew at Tampa Electric. And I'll never forget watching him take these post hole diggers out one day off, and he's going to dig a hole, and he just about 3 strokes, and he's got a hole that deep. You know, that sandy soil in South Florida. I thought, boy, this is, if I ever dig another post hole, it's going to be down here in South Florida. No toil to that labor, but of course, there is toil to it. But can you imagine? Can you imagine starting a project and everything working out like it's supposed to? Can you imagine how fulfilling that would be? Well, one of the consequences of sin is that labor is toilsome labor. Furthermore, relationships are complicated. If you read Genesis chapter 3, he tells the man, he tells the woman, that your desire shall be toward your husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, what that means is, since the fall, Eve wants, she desires to dominate Adam, and he rules her like a tyrant. Now, that's no way for a relationship to work.
When a man is brutal and harsh, like a tyrant, and he's disrespectful, and he orders her, the woman, around, and he says, "You will do what I say because I am man." And the woman is trying to manipulate and look for ways to dominate him and to try to get her way. And it's just a power struggle. The battle of the sexes. That's the result of sin. Of sin's entrance into the world. How wonderful it is when the husband's leadership is loving leadership. Like the Bible says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Now he's the head, but his leadership is not by force or brutality, but it's loving leadership. And how wonderful it is when the wife's submission is not that she's treated as an inferior, but yet she's on the same team and she is virtuous and she is seeking to pull in the same direction as her husband, and she's willing to be his helper, his helpmeet for life. But you see, sin has complicated our world. The curse of sin. That's why it's glorious to think of that heavenly world where it says there shall be no more curse. The curse of sin, my beloved, will not trouble us anymore, for the blood of Jesus Christ has exonerated the elect from the curse of the law. Christ hath redeemed us. Paul says, past tense, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, as it is written, cursed is every man that hangeth upon the tree. And then one more thing that won't be in heaven, there'll be no more sea. Did you notice the first verse of chapter 21, Revelation 21, verse 1? The last phrase is interesting. It's intriguing. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. No more sea. Now the sea is symbolic, I believe, of all that is tumultuous. You know, the prophet Isaiah speaks of how we are tossed with the tempest, tempest tossed. And that's an apt metaphor for life, tempest tossed. The sea, the whelming flood, is very unpredictable. It's powerful. It's gigantic. The waves crash into each other. It's full of unrest. The sea speaks of unrest. The sea speaks of tumult. The sea, if you please, speaks of separation. How many people are separated from one continent from another by this gigantic sea? The sea speaks of separation. When he says there will be no more sea, he means there will be no more separation. There will be no more alienation from other people. There'll be no people in heaven who are the haves and these are the have-nots. There won't be us and them over yonder. It's wonderful to think about that there will be perfect unity and togetherness and harmony in heaven. There'll be no more sea. All that is tumultuous, all that is unpredictable, all that separates and alienates will be done away with in heaven. Now, just to know what won't be there is enough to make it heaven for me. Because all of the things that mar the joy and the beauty of life down here will be absent over there. Then finally tonight, the glory of heaven is described in Revelation 21, not only in terms of the immediate presence of God with His people and of the things that won't be there, but the glory of heaven consists finally in what will be there. Notice all the redeemed will be there. Revelation 21, 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of that city. The nations of them which are saved. Of whom does the population of heaven consist? It consists, dear friends, of the nations of them that are saved. All the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of that city. Now, who are the saved? They're those who were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, redeemed by Christ on the cross, called and quickened by the Holy Spirit during their lifetimes, and preserved in the power and grace of God so that they are finally and ultimately glorified. Their bodies are fashioned to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. Those are the saved. They're saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the pollution of sin, saved even from the very an ultimate presence of sin. All the redeemed will be there. Verse 27 says, heaven will be inhabited by they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those that the Father loved and chose as His own, marked out as His special people before time even began, and wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will escape judgment being executed on them, as Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15 indicates. God will not judge them according to their works, but it will be manifest that their judgment has already taken place in Christ on the cross, that He was judged in their room instead. And their name, because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, these are people who will inhabit that city. All the redeemed will be there. Now you think about that. God's people, there'll be no vacant seats in heaven. That old song is very proper. It's correct. Only a person who believes in electing grace can really sing that song. There'll be no vacant seats in heaven. Because if you believe in general atonement, that God wants everybody to be saved, but masses will not be saved because they didn't make the right decision. If you believe that, my friends, you believe that there'll be vacant seats over there. But there won't be any vacant seats. Everybody that the Father intended to be there will be there. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. John 6:37. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he's given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. All the redeemed, all the nations of them which are saved will be there, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Furthermore, what will be in heaven? There'll be a perpetual refreshment over there. Listen to chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, I don't know all that there is to know about this verse. In fact, I don't know all that there is to know about any of these verses. But I'll tell you, whatever this verse means, it sounds lovely, doesn't it? A pure river. This isn't contaminated. It's a pure river, a water of life, living water. Now, water is necessary to natural life, right? Water is crucial to sustaining human existence and any kind of life on our planet. I'll tell you, this water, if you please, is a special kind of water. It's living water. The same kind of image that is used in John 4 when Jesus tells the woman at Jacob's well that he that drinks of this natural water shall thirst again, but he that drinks of the water that I shall give him, it shall be in him a living water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus is describing something spiritual. And he says, he showed me, this angel showed John, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God. Now it's coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Whatever the water of life is in this verse, I want to tell you, it sure sounds a lot more appealing than the lake of fire that he has just talked about in the previous verse. And have you ever thought about that man in Luke 16 who was in hell, the rich man in hell, who was so thirsty? And he said, I just want a drop of water to cool my tongue. He wasn't saying, I just want a drink of water. I think he was talking about the spiritual thirst that is unquenchable because he was there as our sin bearer. He was there under divine wrath. The Lord Jesus no doubt was describing the lack of refreshment that there is under the judgment of God. But in heaven, there will be perpetual refreshment. He showed me a pure river of water of life proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, clear as crystal. And then I want you to notice what else will be in heaven. Not only will all the redeemed be there and there will be perpetual refreshment, but the tree of life will once again be accessible. Verse chapter 22, verse 2. In the midst of the street of it. Now this river is like a street. This river is like a pathway. And he says in the midst of that river, there's something growing out of it. In the midst of the street of it, right in the middle of that river, and on either side of it. So here's a tree growing right in the middle of the river, and its leaves, its branches are hanging on either side of this river. You get the picture in your mind? Here's a, out of the throne of God, here's a river. Right in the middle of it is a tree growing, and its branches hang over on each side, so that if you're on this side of the river, you can touch the branch, and if you're on this side of the river, you can touch the branch. You see? Listen, in the midst of the street of this river and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. So it's growing in the middle, and it branches out onto both sides, which bear 12 manner of fruits. Have you ever seen a tree like that? I've seen trees that bear one manner of fruit. Orange trees bear what? Oranges. Apple trees bear apples. Cherry trees bear cherries. Can you imagine one tree that has an orange on it, an apple on it, a cherry on it, a peach on it, an apricot on it, a pear, and six more kinds of fruit? Can you imagine on one tree 12 different kinds of fruit on one tree? Now, if you like citrus, there's something for you. If you like apples, there's something for you. If you like pears or apricots or whatever, your needs will be satisfied. On this one tree, there are 12 manner of fruits, listen, which yielded her fruit not once a year, not twice a year. Now, most fruit trees bear fruit once a year. Some bear fruit, have two cycles, two harvests in the course of a year. But this tree bears its fruit perpetually, which yielded her fruit every month, which means perpetually. This tree, if you please, is productive. And furthermore, it says, and the leaves of that tree were for the healing. And the word literally, it's a medical term, it means the cure, the cure, the cure of the nations. There's a difference in therapy and a cure. Somebody says, I'm going for therapy. That means that your problem is going to persist. You're just trying to minimize the consequences of it. You're trying to palliate symptoms. A cure is a cure. A cure means that your problems are gone, right? I'm cured is different than I've just come back from therapy and I'm feeling a little better. The leaves of this tree, my beloved, have curative properties. You say, well, we won't have any problems up there to be cured by these leaves. But just like we won't have any occasion to cry, he's saying that all of our problems will be over. He'll wipe away all tears, means we won't have any more tears. The leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. That means that the tree of life has healing properties, curative properties. My friends, it has everything that we need. Now, do you remember what one tree was barred after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden? Now, they could partake of every tree in that garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil originally. You remember the story? God said, of every tree thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. They could have even eaten of the tree of life, right? But after they sinned, the Lord blocked the way. He cast them out of the garden, and he set an angel at the east entrance with a flaming sword turning every which way. You've seen those Indiana Jones movies where those knives, those big knives are everywhere, and he's got to try to work his way through the maze without getting cut. Well, this flaming sword, my friends, is you can't get past it. It turns every which way to keep the way to the tree of life, because God says man might try to eat of it, and if he does, he'll live forever in his fallen state. The tree of life, which was there in paradise, has now been barred. Man cannot approach it. Now in the new heavens and new earth, this tree is there, readily accessible. Whatever it is, the tree of life, I want to tell you, my friends, it's a glorious thought to think that refreshment, shade, protection, everything that a fruit-bearing tree is, whatever it speaks of something very fulfilling, very healthy, that brings great pleasure to the Lord's children in glory, the tree of life. And then furthermore, dear friends, our service to the Lord in heaven will be unencumbered by toil and the weakness of the flesh. We've already hinted at this, but listen to verse 22, verse 3, chapter 22, verse 3, and his servant shall serve him. In heaven,
We're not just going to be sitting watching television or playing video games, or we're not going to be bored, but in some way we'll serve him. You say, well, how will we serve the Lord? I don't think we'll be preaching. I don't think we'll be having church, and Brother Mike will be preaching in heaven. Say, okay, let's go hear Brother Goins. Let's go hear Brother so-and-so. No, there won't be service in that way. Perhaps the Lord will have errands. Perhaps there will be wicks to trim, or I don't know. I have no concept of what form the service will take, but I'll tell you, whatever form it takes, it will be unencumbered by toil and by our flesh. It'll be perfect service. His servant shall serve him. And then in heaven, we will see his face. Chapter 22, verse 4. And they shall see his face. Now, what will be in heaven? Well, there'll be a tree of life there. The tree of life. That tree that Adam and Eve were prohibited from approaching after their sin. Well, you and I, it'll be right there. There'll be, in heaven, there'll be, all the redeemed will be there, so you won't be lonely. All the family of God from all ages will be there. And furthermore, my friends, you'll see Jesus Christ face to face. They shall see his face. Now, heaven is glorious because of what won't be there. Heaven is glorious because what will be there. What will be there, you'll experience the beatific vision. In Exodus, Moses said, Lord, show me thy glory. You remember that request? Show me thy glory. What he was saying is, Lord, let me see your face. And the answer was, Moses, no man can look upon my face and live. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. I'll cause my glory to pass by, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord, and thou shalt see my hinder parts, but my face shall not be seen. I think Moses expressed in that request the longing of a heaven-born soul. Show me thy, Lord, let me see your face. And to think that someday my eyes shall behold. That's what Job said. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth, and though after the skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall behold, and not another. It's not going to be secondhand testimony. Somebody's going to tell me, I saw him. But I'm going to see him. He says, though my reins be consumed within me, it just overwhelms me. The prospect overwhelms me. They shall see his face. Now we see through a glass darkly. 1 Corinthians 13:12. We look as it were through the lattice. We see glimpses of Jesus in the gospel. As the gospel is preached, it's as if we say, oh, I got a glimpse of him today. In the preaching of the word. I saw him crucified. I saw him risen from the dead. It was a glorious sight, but it was too brief. It was too short. Can you imagine, my beloved, one day looking upon the very face of the Lamb of God? They shall see his face. Fanny Crosby, as you know, was blind because of the unadvisable application of some kind of homemade poultice to her eyes when she was just a little girl. She spent her days blinded. One day she was asked, don't you feel embittered at the fact that you've never been able to see the flowers and the beautiful things in this world? And she says, oh no, not really. She says, because the first thing that my eyes will ever behold, the first person I will ever see, will be the face of my Savior Jesus Christ. That, my beloved, is a cheering prospect to me tonight. They shall see his face. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know also even else, as we are known. It's no wonder that Fanny Crosby wrote that hymn that says, someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh the joy when I awake within the palace of the King, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. Brother J.C. Yokelman, dear friend of mine in Georgia who's now gone home to be with the Lord, told me the story of the first time he ever heard that song, Face to Face with Christ My Savior, Face to Face, What Will It Be? He said the gentleman that was up leading it just wept as he led the song. Said just big tears rolled down his cheeks, dripped onto the floor, and said the man was just sobbing, but he was leading that hymn. He said after the service was over, he asked this gentleman why the hymn touched him so. And the man told about a little child, his little child that he had lost in death, and about how that he had drawn comfort from the knowledge of seeing that child again. But he said, as we were singing that song tonight, he said, I thought, though I long to see my little child someday in heaven, my child is now looking upon the very face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I drew such comfort from that I couldn't restrain the emotion. Can you imagine what it will be to look upon the face of Jesus? And you won't have to stand at the back of a big crowd of people and try to jump and look around somebody's shoulder, but you'll be right there in His immediate presence, looking upon His glorious face. I can't begin to describe what that will be, my friends, but I do know that it will be the ultimate satisfaction. It'll be the ultimate joy. John says it like this, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Jesus prayed in John 17:24, Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You're going to behold His glory. You're going to see His lovely face. That's why heaven is glorious. Revelation 21 through the first few verses of chapter 22 describes the glory of heaven. Why is heaven so glorious? Because we'll have uninterrupted and unmitigated fellowship with God. Immediate fellowship. Because of what won't be there. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more tears. No more separation, no more sea, no more curse, no more sin. And heaven is glorious because all the redeemed will be there. Everybody that's supposed to be there will be. The tree of life will be accessible. And you're going to see His face. The old hymn writer said this. He says, tell Him when you see His face. If you get there before I do, this is my request to you. Tell Him when you see His face that I long to see Him too. Because I'm looking forward to that day, my beloved. The glory of heaven. This is really the most sublime chapter in the whole book, as far as I'm concerned. And I hope that you found some comfort in the wonderful truths that are revealed in Revelation chapter 21. I don't know much about heaven, but what I do know is enough to attract me. And may you also say the same tonight, I trust, by the grace of God.